Today's Bible reading is Psalm 34 and is found on page 554 of the Red Pew Bibles. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you, his holy people. For those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in the spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned.
Good morning, my name's Luke Padgett. I'm a regular here at the 10:30 congregation. And I also study at SMBC, which is the Bible College down the road. I feel I should apologize. Just before I got up here, I got covered in fruit puree by my son. But thankfully, he's a bit happier now that he's got some of that into it. So my shirt will just have to suffer, I guess. Let me pray before I begin. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us so we can read it and learn to know and love you. I pray this morning that you'll speak through your word and through what I say. Please change our hearts, infect us with a vision of you. Amen. Acrostic poems are not usually thought of as high art. Here's a picture of one that I found this week on the internet. Adorable, maybe, but not exactly sophisticated. Chances are the last time you thought of an acrostic poem, you were probably still in primary school. It's probably enough of the cat, I think. Maybe you know some primary school kids, so you've seen some acrostic poems recently. The last acrostic poem I saw was made by a five-year-old on Father's Day, and appropriately enough, it had father down one side and then father attributes coming off each letter. And in English, anyway, most of the time we treat acrostic poems like that, like as a child's game, or at best a kind of exercise for thinking up descriptive words. And we normally just leave it at that. But when you do find a classy acrostic poem, it's a little bit odd. It's like finding a professional recorder player. It's not that they don't exist. I have a good friend who's a classical recorder, recordist, recorderer. And it's not that you can't appreciate the skill and technique involved. It's just a bit strange seeing that level of sophistication in something we normally associate with something that we do in year two. But they are out there. Some of the best poets of the English language have turned their hand to writing acrostic poems. There are some clever ones, and there are some beautiful ones. I also found one by Edgar Allan Poe, which maybe will be on the slide. It's a bit small. I wanted to fit it all on there, but perhaps you can see what it says down the side. if you're up the back and you can't. It says Elizabeth Rebecca. And this poem he wrote as the dedication for the book. And it's so beautiful, I think I want to read it for you. Here we go. An acrostic on Elizabeth Rebecca. Elizabeth, it most surely is most fit, logic and common usage so commanding, in thy own book that first thy name be writ, Zeno and other sages notwithstanding. And I have other reasons for so doing, besides my innate love of contradiction. Each poet, if a poet, in pursuing the muses through their bowers of truth or fiction, has studied very little of his part, read nothing, written less, in short's a fool, endued with neither soul nor sense nor art, being ignorant of one important rule, employed in even the theses of the school, called, I forget the heathenish Greek name, called anything, its meaning is the same, always write first, things uppermost in the heart. Isn't that sweet? And it's a serious poem of well, of course, it rhymes, the rhythm and meter are consistent throughout, and even though he has the restriction of having the first initials picked out for him, it flows beautifully, and it doesn't seem contrived at all. You can see his skill as a poet is shown off in that acrostic form. Here's a more modern example. There's a video of it. I'll just show the first little bit.
It's the full story of life crushed into 4 minutes. The entirety of humanity in the palm of your hand, crushed into one sentence. Listen, it's intense, right? God, our sins, paying everyone life. The greatest story ever told.
And it goes on to do the whole poem, with a section for each letter. If you've never seen that video, you should go and watch it, because it's fantastic. But why all this stuff about acrostic poems this morning? What am I getting at? Well, I guess I want to convince you that acrostic poems are not just a game for kids. Like anything else, like any form of art, it takes real skill to write a good acrostic. And that's relevant for us this morning, because Psalm 34, today's reading, is also an acrostic. You'll know that if you've been reading the footnotes in your NIV Bible. But if you don't, well, I'm telling you now, it's an acrostic poem. It's a bit different from most English acrostics, though. Most English acrostics will have a word or a name that the first initials spell out. Instead, the first letters of each line of Psalm 34 go through the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, in order. And, of course, we lose that in our English translation. And I think that's a bit sad, because without the acrostic, which was put in there by the poet, the psalmist, we lose that poetic artistry, the cleverness, the skill, and we also lose the rolling sense of progression that the acrostic gives, the leading from letter to letter through the alphabet. And why is it important? Why is it important to notice that or to know it or to find it out? I think it's because it reminds us that this isn't just a list of facts about God. It is a poem. It's designed not just to inform you, it's designed to move you, to lift you up and to carry you along into its story. And so with all that in mind, I wanted to retranslate the poem as an English acrostic, but I couldn't. I failed. It's too hard. Well, at least for me. I'm no great poet, or not a poet at all, really. I couldn't do it. I couldn't make it accurate and still be a satisfying English acrostic. All I could do was the first 7 verses. So what I'd like to do is read the whole psalm again. And please read it with me. The second half of the psalm will just be the NIV as normal, but the first half I've retranslated it to be an English acrostic going through the alphabet, right, starting at A. And as I read it, I want you to feel how the acrostic kind of carries you through the poem, how you can feel it leading you from letter to letter. So here we are again, Psalm 34. Maybe it will be on the screen. Here we go. Always and at all times I will adore the Lord. His acclaim will always fill my mouth. Behind me, before me, my whole being boasts in the Lord. May beggars hear and be joyful. Come with me and glorify the Lord. Let us celebrate his name together. Desperately seeking, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from my darkest fears. Everyone who looks to him is radiant. Their faces are never ashamed. From out of poverty I called, and the Lord heard. From out of my troubles he saved me. God's angel guards those who fear him, and he gathers them up. Can you see how the psalmist starts with this call to praise? And it's not just disconnected alphabetic lines. He draws a line all the way through. He starts with a call to praise, and then he tells you his own story. He was desperate and in trouble. He called to the Lord, and the Lord saved him. And the poem goes on, and in Hebrew, that alphabet continues all the way through. Verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. I wonder if that makes you a bit uneasy. Some of those promises seem a bit exaggerated, don't you think? What about verse 20? He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. And we think, how can that be true? There's plenty of Christians with broken bones, and much worse. But see, we've forgotten that this is a poem. And that's what the acrostic reminds us. See, the psalmist is well aware that the righteous can suffer. In verse 19, just before, the righteous person may have many troubles. But see, this is not a list of facts. It's a song. It's not philosophy. It's poetry. It doesn't demand an explanation. It demands a response. It's not an essay. It's not a carefully planned logical argument. If anything, it's more of a dare. Taste and see, says the psalmist. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. That's verse 8 of this psalm. Taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. That's what this psalm is about. That's its beating heart. That's what the psalmist wants us to hear. That's the appeal that he wants to deliver to us. Taste. See that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. The psalmist knows that this can be a dark world. That's the experience this psalm came out of. It's fallen and broken by sin. But he also knows that the Lord is the only true refuge. That's the source of his praise. That's why he's so joyful. God is the only ultimate refuge from our fears, from all our troubles, from the condemnation we deserve. That's the psalmist's appeal to us. Find safety in God. And that's what makes the wording of the next verse so fascinating. The psalmist's appeal is in verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. How does the next verse begin? Fear the Lord. Right? Verse 9. Fear the Lord, you holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. Fear the Lord. When we come across this phrase, it's tempting to wave it away and go, oh, it actually just means like respect or reverence or something. Or we think, oh, it's just an Old Testament thing. You know, we don't really do that fear the Lord thing anymore after Jesus. But what does Jesus himself say? When he was sending out his disciples, when he was commissioning them for their mission, he said to them, after a list of other advice and commands, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's Jesus, right? And what about the letter to the Hebrews? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those blazing hands which made the stars, the awful hands which will judge the whole world, those are the hands that hold you safe. Our greatest fear is also our safest refuge. Ever think about God that way? That's how this psalmist wants us to think. These two verses are the heart of this psalm. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. From centuries away, the psalmist reaches out to us through this poem and demands two answers from us right here this morning. What do you fear? Where do you seek refuge? See, the psalmist is not just interested in communicating information to us. He wants to grip our hearts, to change our lives. This isn't a tract. It's not an invitation to debate about whether or not Christians can get broken bones. No. It's like that moment in the movies where the hero reaches out their hand and says, "Do you trust me?" And you can either stay behind or jump. That's what this is. It's a life-changing decision. See, we don't just get to walk away from this. The psalmist won't let us. He demands an answer. What do you fear? And where do you seek refuge? What do you fear? Do you ever think about that? It's our fears that often direct our lives because of what we do to avoid them. And really, they're the same question. What you fear will drive you to seek refuge somewhere you think you'll be safe from it. What do you fear? If I fear having nothing, I'll seek refuge in wealth and possessions, in a good career perhaps, in insurance, in solid investments. If I fear being rejected, then I'll seek refuge perhaps in trying to please everyone, or in maintaining my reputation, or in trying to join the in crowd. If I fear weakness, then I'll seek refuge in power, in the ability to control the people and things around me, whether that be physical or power or relational, economic, political power, whatever it might be, big or small. If I fear failure, I'll seek refuge in success at all costs. In excellence, I'll seek approval for what I can achieve. And the thing about these refuges is they make sense up to a point, and they work up to a point. If you're frugal and you invest sensibly, chances are you won't end up with nothing. If you work hard, if you stay diligent, chances are you will succeed. But sensible though they seem, these refuges are all ultimately flawed. They share two problems. The first problem, which is the lesser one, is that they're not perfect. And we know this. There are always circumstances, things out of your control that can take away your money or power or reputation or success. Those things happen. But the second and much greater problem with these refuges is that they can steal your heart. See, if wealth is my refuge from poverty, then maintaining my wealth becomes the most important thing to me because it's my safety. And if wealth is my most important thing, then I want to defend it. And if I'm defending my wealth, that can quickly make me greedy and selfish. You see the pattern. Once a refuge becomes the most important thing to me, I'll do anything to defend it, and that can quickly lead me into sin. See, and that's where we discover we have a much bigger problem. We've been fearing the wrong things. As bad as poverty and weakness and failure and rejection are, there's something much more fearful. And that's the judgment of God himself. But as far as our other fears go, that's where the similarity ends. This is the amazing thing about God. This is why we praise him. This is why the psalmist starts, "I will extol the Lord at all times." What has he discovered? See, unlike all our other fears, the fear of God drives us back towards God. Our greatest fear is our safest refuge. We are all sinners before the judgment of God, but the safest place for us is in God himself. How is that even possible? See, the psalmist knew this. Look at the last verse, verse 22. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. And this is even clearer for us as Christians. Jesus, in his sacrificial death and his resurrection, he did away with sin and condemnation. And so now there's a way for anyone and everyone to come to God and to find eternal life. What better refuge is that? In the good news of Jesus, we find the perfect refuge from all guilt, all fear, shame, and death. See, that's our problem. Neither our fears nor our refuges are big enough. It's God himself who's the most fearful thing, and God himself who's the most safe. We should fear nothing more than God, and we should love nothing more than God. That's what the psalmist is calling us to. We spend so much of our time and energy trying to secure our lives, running from our fears, seeking our refuges, but the psalmist says, no, God's way is best. If you read from verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. If you're already a Christian, then God has given you eternal life as a free gift. He's adopted you as his child. He's seated you with him. You've already taken refuge with him. There's no condemnation. So this psalm is an appeal not to spurn that gift, but to seize it with both hands. Taste, see the Lord is good. God's way is best. Try it. Fear the Lord. Turn from evil. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it. What lasting joy did you ever get from your sin? Leave it behind. And if you're not a Christian, then this psalm is a blatant boast, a challenge even. Whatever you're looking for, you'll find it here. Something better even. The psalmist challenges you to recognize that nothing is more dangerous and fearful than God himself, but that God himself is also the only safe place from all the troubles of life. If it sounds too good to be true, the psalmist says, then come and try it. Come and taste, come and see that God is good. Come and take refuge in him. Psalm is a challenge to us. You see that? It challenges the comforts and the preoccupations of our everyday life. It forces us to question ourselves, to question all the little things we do that we think are so important. It confronts us with these two facts: that God is the most dangerous thing in the universe, but that he's also the only one who can keep us safe. It's God who must determine our priorities. God himself must be our greatest fear and also our constant refuge. Plan this week to pray this each morning. I invite you to join with me and do the same. To pray each day that you will fear nothing more than God, and that you will love nothing more than God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you that you made everything and own everything. Lord, we see that we are beholden to you and only you. But thank you also for your great grace. Thank you for making a way so that we can come and find refuge with you. Lord, this week and the rest of our lives, we pray that we will fear nothing more than you, and that we will love nothing more than you. Amen.